Well, good morning, guys. My name is Clay. I'm one of the pastors here, and how awesome it is to dedicate some children and their parents. Between this service and the last, we had 9 kids, parents dedicating their children, and I think that is awesome and amazing. Well, we are in the last week of our series that we have been doing. So this fifth week, last week, series we've been doing on Reckless Love. So let me, before we dive into where we're going today, talk to you about the next series begins. Because I was thinking, where do you go from here? Where do you go from this idea of what does it mean to be a Jesus follower? What does it mean to really follow Jesus? And so we're going to begin next week with probably a question that you've asked, but maybe not in these terms. How can I know God's will for my life? And like, is there a way to know what God's will is for my life? Because in church, we say all kinds of crazy things. You know, God has a perfect will for your life. You ever heard that? God's perfect will. We're going to blow that whole theory up, and we're going to talk about the reality of what it means, because every single person can know what God's will is for their life. It's not complicated. It's not a great mystery. And actually, probably many of us in churches grew up in churches with some things that have actually done some harm. So we're going to look into Scripture, and what does Scripture actually have to say about that? And we're going to begin that series next week, so I encourage you to be here for that. Now, today, we're going to be discussing a topic as we wrap up the series on love. And if you want to go further in this very particular topic, I'm going to give you a book at the bottom of your note sheet there so that you won't forget it. But it's by a guy named Tim Keller called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's a very short book. You can read it probably in one setting. And it's going to dive a whole lot deeper than how I dive into this topic today. And I think that would be a great thing for you to pick up. So to recap where we've been in a series called Reckless Love, where we've been looking at this idea of what does it really mean to follow Jesus? You know, what did Jesus think about what does it mean to follow him? See, Jesus had no ambiguity. There was no question about what it meant for Jesus when he said, look, come and be my disciples. It was very, very, very clear to him. Yet it's gotten a little fuzzy as time has gone on. What does it mean to be a Christian? One time Jesus was asked, said, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said this, look, let me summarize all of the law, all of the commandments. I can summarize those in one statement for you. Love God and love people. And they both go together. That you can't do one without the other. And that all of life is just a great lesson on learning to love God and love people. And if you get that and you understand that, Jesus would say you get life. But if you go against that and never learn that, then more than likely you're going to waste your life. Other times, Jesus was walking around and he said, look, I want to tell you something. This is how people are going to know that you're one of my followers. This is how people are going to know that you're a Christian. And what came out of his mouth was not by how much Bible you know, not by how many verses you have memorized, not by how many times you go to church or what church that you go to, not by where you serve and what you do. Jesus said, look, this is how they will know that you're one of my disciples, by how you love each other. That if you will learn to love each other, that people are going to step back and they're going to go, wow, that must be one of those Jesus followers. And so we've been kind of building up this whole series talking about these ideas. How do we love God? How do we love people? And how do we just exhibit love? Because over and over we've said that we will never lock eyes with someone anywhere that God does not love. That it does not matter where they came from. It does not matter what country they are. It does not matter what's in their past. It does not matter what is in their present. It does not matter what their sexual orientation is. It does not matter what their political views are. It does not matter that you will never lock eyes with someone who God does not love. Therefore, we, as a church, make a commitment, and we are called as Christians to make a commitment that the same is true of us, that we will never encounter someone that God does not love. We will never encounter someone that we put in the them category and say, well, this is us, and that is them. And so we've been walking through that series. I think the way to summarize this to help us understand it a little bit, there's basically two big, broad categories of people that you have in your life. There are people that have loved you, and there are people that have hurt you. And you can kind of put those people, put just about everybody, if not everybody, into one of those two categories. That there are people in your life and they have loved you and they've poured love into you and great things have happened. And there are people in your life that have hurt you. And there, honestly, are probably some people that would go in both of these categories. That they loved you and they hurt you. And here's the deal. Both of these groups of people have had an impact on your life. People who have loved you, they had a great impact on your life. And lots of things have happened. People who have hurt you, they have impacted your life as well, mostly in some very negative ways. Mostly in some ways you say, I wish that wouldn't have happened, and maybe they caused some things to occur in your life. But they both have had a big impact on your life. But here's what I know that is true, because it's true of me. Only one of these groups still has influence in your life. And it's the people who love you. You see, the people who hurt you, they may have impacted you, but they no longer have influence because you have put them in a category and you have moved away from them because they hurt you. And so what Jesus would tell us over and over and over is simply this. If you want to have impact on people, if you want to be able to influence people in the most positive way, if you want to make a difference in the world, then you need to be in the category of people that love people. That you will never influence people by hurting them. That you will never influence people by showing them that you don't love them. What's interesting when I look at these categories and I think about it in my own life is that you have people who have hurt you who probably have the most sound theology of anyone you've ever known. You have people that have hurt you that go to church every single week, week in and week out. You have people that have hurt you that have Bible verses memorized about the sin that they committed against you that hurt you, right? And the opposite is also true. You have people that have shown so much love to you, and they have, at best, cotton candy theology. Like I don't know, they know there's a Bible, they know there's some things in there, they know God loves them and they need to love people. I mean, at best, this is what they know, but they have loved you. You see, what Jesus would say over and over is the way that you influence people is not by leveraging how much you know, because you can know a whole lot and hurt people. You can have a lot of information in your head. You can have a lot of experience. You can be one of the smartest people when it comes to God and theology and everything else, and you can still be in the category of hurting people. That Jesus would say, look, I don't need you to leverage what you know. Because if you could leverage what you know, then there was no reason for Jesus to come. That I need you to leverage something that you can't not do, you cannot do outside of me, and that is love people. I think we've built a pretty convicting case over the last 4 weeks for why we need to be about loving people and why we as a church need to be about loving people, all people, everywhere, that this is what we want to do. And I think many of us, we want to be a loving person. Many of us, we want to go out and recklessly love people. But some of you won't. Some of you won't, and there's a reason why. So I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that's going to spell out for us exactly what probably the problem is and why many of us will not walk out of here and will not become the person that we want to be, and the solution for how we can be able to solve it. So if you got a Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you don't, we're going to put them all on the screen. We can read them. It's a bit of a lengthy passage, but in this, to give you some background, Paul is writing a letter to a church in a city called Corinth, and there is a lot of arguments and fighting amongst the Christians inside the church. Go figure. People fighting inside of a church. Would have never thought it. And so Paul is writing to these people, hey, here is why you're arguing. So he begins to spell out for them why it is that they can't seem to love each other, why it is they refuse to love. And then inside of it, he also says, but here's the solution. Here's the secret, the thing that you need to do to move past being able to do it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to read this whole passage, and then I'm going to point out some things in here, and hopefully it makes some sense to us. So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. That is an amazing job description. It's kind of what me and all the pastors here have been called to do, is that we're called to explain God's mysteries. Now, a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light. Yay! And he will reveal our private motives, right? Like, whoopee! Can't wait for that moment. Then God will give to each one of us whatever praise is due. dear brothers and sisters. I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the Scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? And he says something very profound here. It's not part of my message, but this is a great thought for you to wrestle. What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? Now, I understand we read a lot there, and you may have missed what Paul is identifying as the problem. Again, they're fighting, they're bickering, they're not able to show love, they're not able to love one another. And Paul says it, that here it is, and we all have to combat this, we all have this. And I put it in your outline this way. The greatest enemy to love is pride. He says in verse 6 there, pay attention to what I've quoted, because if you do, you won't be proud. See, pride is the thing that stands in the way of us learning to be able to love the way that God loves. What Paul is saying is there's a reason that people in a church can't get along. There's a reason that they fight. There's a reason that 2,000 years later, the church still is able to fight and not love people. And Paul says it is pride. The reason that you will be able to sit through a series like the one that we just went and say inside of yourself, man, I just want to be a more loving person, to be inspired to go recklessly love people at your workplace, to want to love people in your family, to want to love your roommate, to just say, this is, I want to do that. The reason that you can do that and then walk out of here and nothing changes, Paul would say that's pride. But it is pride that comes along and does this. The reason that we can have 38,000 denominations and we all think that we're right and someone else is wrong, Paul would say this is pride. There's a reason that you had a huge blow-up fight with your boyfriend or girlfriend or with your spouse and you had that fight just this weekend, maybe it was last night, and there's a reason that you can't bring yourself to coming and owning your part and trying to make it better, and that reason is pride. And we all battle it. And we all face it. Now, it's interesting here that the word that Paul uses when he writes in here is not the word that typically shows up in Scripture when you talk about pride. Normally in Scripture, when it talks about pride, especially when you go through Proverbs, the word is translated to a word that we have called hubris. Hubris just means arrogance. That how arrogant could you be? And that's normally the word that's used for pride. But what the word that Paul uses here is a very interesting word, and it literally means to be overinflated or swollen. That the reason that you are fighting, the reason that you can't go out and love the way you need to be able to love is because your ego is overinflated and swollen. And so when I thought about that, I was thinking, you know, it's kind of like a balloon, right? So you have a balloon, and you begin to fill up. So pretend the balloon's your ego, and you begin to fill up a balloon. That's why you always have a backup balloon. We'll go with that. So you begin to fill up your ego with all the things, you know, I'm great at this, I'm great at my job, look at my family, you know, look at all these things. And your ego, your pride will begin to swell. This is what Paul is saying, that it gets bigger and bigger. And so we say, you know, hey, look at me, look what I got going right, look at my life, blah, blah, blah. I mean, we get the idea that our pride is beginning to swell. And the thing, just like in a balloon, the more that it begins to fill up and swell, the more fragile it becomes, right? The more prone to something bad happening that this is going to become. Now, the reason that our pride gets bigger and bigger, the reason that it becomes overinflated, is because pride, by its very nature, is highly competitive. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he put it this way. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. So we say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. And so C.S. Lewis is kind of pointing out what Paul is talking about, that what we do is we compare ourselves. And so our pride does not allow. So we look around at everyone else and we say, you know, look at their family, look at my family's got things going, look at their job, you know, look at what they got going, look at their finances, look at my job, got everything. And eventually, if you begin to have so much pride and you're pouring into your life and pouring into your life, we all know what happens.
Right. You don't.
And woo! And we've all seen people that that's what happened, right? That they were so full of pride, that they were so full of themselves, and so full of I'm right and you're wrong and you matter and or I matter and you don't matter. They are so full of it that they explode, right? And their life implodes and they fall apart. Paul is saying, hey, this is what's going on inside the church. That the reason you guys can't get along is because you think that you're in a position that you're not. And you think that someone is lower than you. And you think that someone is worse off than you. I'm here to tell you that it is not true. They're arguing about who's the better teacher, who's the better pastor. And he's like, you guys are missing the point here. That in doing that, all you're doing is you are overinflating yourself. You're going to head into disaster. So Paul says, look, you just need to quit the comparison trap, that it is not healthy. Now, we all know this. We all know instinctively that this is what pride does to us. So we say, well, Paul, that's great. This is why he goes on and says, look, I'm explaining something that you know, but let me give you the secret to how we battle this problem. Let me tell you how it is that we can overcome this. And if you go back to verse 3, this is Paul beginning to lay out for us how it is that he battles his own ego and he battles against pride. He says in verse 3, as for me, it matters very little how much I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. So what Paul is saying right here is, you know what? I don't really care what you think. He's not saying it in any kind of bad way. He's saying, I don't really care what you think. And I think it would be all good if we just took an exercise and you guys said that out loud. Some of you, this is going to be very freeing for you. So on the count of three, we're all just going to say out loud, I don't care what you think. All right? Ready? 1, 2, 3. I don't care what you think. So, did that feel good? Did that feel good? Go in tomorrow morning on Monday. Try that one out on your boss. All right? So Paul, he's saying, and I'm in kind of bad way, he's saying, look, I don't really care what you think about you. That your opinion of me does not matter. But it's not only that, I don't care what I think about me. It's not that I just don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think of me. I have a low opinion of what you think of me, but I also have a very low opinion of what I think of me. And this is very important because he notices this thing that we all have a tendency for self-deception. We all have a tendency to think better of ourselves than what we really are. And Paul says, look, it's not only did I not care what you think, I don't care what I think either because I might just be fooling myself. And let me just say that Paul, of anybody who should have a high opinion of who he is and what he's done, it should be a guy like Paul. If you're new to Bible study, Paul planted most all of the churches that began in the early church. He wrote half of the New Testament inside of this book. He did amazing thing after amazing thing after amazing thing. If anyone could stand and say, look at me, look what I've done, it would be Paul. And Paul says, look, I don't know. No, I don't even trust what I think about myself. It's not just you, it's me. And he goes one step further. In 1 Timothy, he writes these words and he says, not only have I don't want to look at my accomplishments, he says, but I am the chief of sinners. And he uses the present tense. He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. I'm a chief of sinners. And the interesting thing about Paul, something that we can learn, is he doesn't tie his identity, all his successes and all the things that he did, he doesn't tie those to his identity. Yet he doesn't tie his failures, the fact that I am the chief of sinners. See, he can say that because before he became a Christian, he persecuted them, he jailed them, he killed them. And Paul says, look, I'm not even going to let those failures define who I am. That these things do not make up my identity. And here's the secret that I want you to understand. Don't connect your accomplishments nor your failures to your identity. Because if I go back to this, I mean, there's balloons shrapnel everywhere, and it's awesome. all of us have an identity. Many, if not all of us, begin to tie our accomplishments and our failures to our identity. And so we begin to go and we tie how well I'm able to be a mom. Look at how I've raised my kids. Look how great I'm doing, how my act is put together, my house is clean, and all these things, and whatever it takes to be like the best mom on the planet, and you tie your identity to that, a sense of accomplishment. Or maybe you work, and you're a career person, and you're tying your identity to how well you do at your job, and you got this promotion, and what your title is, and how much money you make, and what house you can get, what cars you drive, and all of this just begins to feed into your identity, that this is who I am. I'm a successful person. I'm a great business person. I am just still in the blank, and this is who I am. Or, and sometimes and, we have a tendency to define ourselves and our identity by our failures. I'm just a screw-up. I'm an addict. I'm a drunk. I'm an angry person. I'm a loser. Nothing ever goes right. And so our identity gets tied to our failures. What Paul is showing us is, look, we don't tie our identity to our accomplishments, and we don't tie our identity to our failures. That if we do that, that is a trap. That we are now being defined by something that God does not see us as. See, that is not the Christian life. We don't have to be in one camp or the other, where we let all of our accomplishments define who we are, or we let all of our failures define who we are. Because if we let our accomplishments define us, then we will build and our ego will swell and swell and swell and swell and swell until it explodes. And if we let our failures define who we are, then we will climb and we will go lower and lower and lower until we bury ourselves in our failures. And the beauty of Christianity is we don't have to be in either camp. We believe that as Christians, you do not find your identity from your failures or from your accomplishments. So even if you have massive failure, even if you had a massive failure last night or this morning before you walked in, it should not crush who you are. Again, C.S. Lewis writes this. If you were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not be always telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing that we would remember from meeting a truly gospel, humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. It would do us well to listen to him and to not get wrapped up in all of my accomplishments and how great I am, nor in this false humility where we try to drag ourselves down in our failures. It would do us well to just think of ourselves less. And that's the goal. And the reason that this is important, and the reason that we talk about this, the reason I don't want to leave this series before we get out of here, is that we have to understand that there is a danger to going and recklessly loving. And the danger is found in tying our accomplishments and how well we love people. Because if we walk out of here and say, look, you have some successes and you're loving people well and you love your enemy and you're accepting of everyone, if you're not careful, you'll begin to feed into this ego. It says, look how loving I am. Look how great of a Christian I am. Look how I'm following Jesus. And then you will turn and begin to compare and say, well, how come they don't love as well as I love? How come they don't accept people like I accept people? Look at me. What's wrong with them? Look at me. What's wrong? And if you are not careful, your life will explode. And when it explodes, it turns into judgment. And you become very judgmental. And then many times you become more judgmental then than you were before you even went on this journey. We have to be careful in how we go about this. The reverse is also true. That we have to be careful that when we walk out of here and we blow it and we try to recklessly love someone and we don't, you know, we fail. We have to be careful that we don't just say, well, I suck at this and I'll never do this and I guess God can never use me and I'll never be a reckless lover. we cannot tie our successes and our failures even to this idea of loving people. There is a danger for us. The danger for us as a church is to begin to look and say, you know, hey, why don't they love like our church loves? Why don't they accept like our church does? And if we are not careful, we will become as judgmental against them as we think they are against everyone else. Why can't people just tolerate? Why can't people just accept people? And why can't they accept people like we do? Why can't they just tolerate people like we tolerate? And listen, if you're not careful, you'll just be intolerant. And intolerance in the name of tolerance is still intolerance. We got to be careful. You have to give grace to the grace killers. Because if you don't, if you don't give love to the people who don't show love back, then you become just like them. Be careful, Paul would say, that your pride does not overwhelm you. But I'm not going to let my pride, nor am I going to let my failures define who I am. And then in verse 4, he says, but here it is. Here's how I'm going to define myself. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. And he used some real specific words here. The word examine is a legal term. And what Paul is saying is there basically is a court case. And I think that he recognizes that all of us, every single day for us is a trial of our life. That we wake up every morning and we are trying to build a case with the people that we work with, the people that we're in relationship with, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my spouse, my kids. I am on a trial and I'm doing everything just so I can get back a verdict of you matter. That I can get back a verdict that says you're loved. And so many times we'll do all kinds of things and we can never say no, because if we say no, then we might get back the wrong verdict. And if we do this, we're going to get the wrong verdict. And we live our life like it's a daily court case on whether or not we have any validity, whether or not we have any value. Paul is saying that's a horrible place to live. What Paul is saying is, yes, there is a court case, but it is not a daily one where you're getting your acceptance and your approval from other people. There's a court case where when you walk in, the judge is God, and as you walk up, the judge says, I'm not even going to look at the evidence. You're valuable. I don't even need to see the evidence. You are loved. And we cannot even fathom a verdict being handed down without viewing the evidence, because we live our whole life with evidence. Do I value? Do I matter? And we base it on what we do. And God says, look, I'm not even going to look at what you do, because that doesn't matter. You are valuable. Paul said, this is how I live my life. This is how I avoid getting my identity attached to my accomplishments and my failures. I know I stand before God, and my identity is found in Him, because He is the one that declares that I am right. He is the one that declares that I am righteous. And we have to break the pattern of going to our spouses, going to our boyfriends, going to our girlfriends, and going to our friends. We have to stop going to them to validate to us that I am valuable and I am loved. Many of us, we do that with people. We do that with our job. We do that with our bank accounts. We do that with our education. We're continually trying to get a verdict, and Paul says, look, that is going to take you off the path that you are loved, period. I don't even need to see the evidence, God would say. The genius of what Paul is writing, he sums up with these words where he says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Jesus. Because here's the deal, guys. Your identity is not attached to your failures. If your identity is not attached to your accomplishments, then there's no reason for you to feel condemned by your behavior. That what Paul is saying is, look, the verdict has been handed down, and there is no condemnation. Everything in our life, it seems, is based on performance, though. You do well, people think well. Performance in every other area of our life leads to a verdict. But the beauty of what Christ has done for us is He has flipped it on His head. It's not about if you're a good person, then you're good. If you do good things, then you're good. In Christianity, the performance does not lead to the verdict. The verdict leads to the performance. It is not based on what we do. That is not how God validates us. And the whole concept of Christian living is that we do not act to become. We are, therefore we act. That the verdict is not based on our performance. That we perform, that we are good people, that we do these things not because we're good. We do them because we have someone who is good living in us. That we love, not because you and I are loving people. There's no way that we can do this. Jesus knew when he called us to love others that we couldn't do it, that it was impossible to do. But he said, look, if you will abide in me and I in you, if you will allow me to be in you, then you can do it. You see, that's the beauty of Christianity. Because if it was all about what you know, you could figure it out without Jesus. You can memorize some verses. You could clean up behavior. But I'll tell you this, you will never love like God has asked you to love without Christ being in you. You see, in our behavior and how we go, it's because Jesus and God have said, no, you are loved. Paul says, he has examined me. And he has found me. And he has decided that I am good. Christian life was never supposed to be about committing to do good. It's about being committed to God, the one who does good in us and through us. See, we will be known as Christians by how we love. But the beauty of this thing is it's not just up to you. You're going to encounter people that you can't love. But it is Christ in you that will make a difference. And if we stay in God, our egos will not get overinflated to the point that we burst into massive judgmentalism. But in order to love the way Christ has asked us to love, you have to have Christ in you. And I'm not just speaking to non-Christians here. There are many of you, you prayed some prayer and you did something, but you do not walk with God. If you're going to love, you've got to walk with God. He's got to be a part of your everyday life. If you want to love recklessly, if you want to make a difference in the world, if you want to make a mark, it starts by admitting that you can't do it on your own. Laying down your pride, saying, Jesus, I need you to help me. I need your guidance. I need your love pulsating through all of my body. Because without that, you have no shot at loving recklessly. Let's all pray. Jesus, I would say that there are many of us, me included, that really wrestle with this issue of pride. Especially this idea of comparison, of how I stack up against the people that are around me. And Jesus, I know in this room, there are some of us that we get our identity through our accomplishments. Through what we do and what we have. And God, I know there are some of us in this room that our identity is squarely centered on our failures. Every one of us, we struggle with this. But if we're going to find the freedom that we need to love people and to recklessly love people the way we have been called to, then Jesus, we need you to be in our life and us in your life, moment by moment by moment by moment. So Jesus, I pray that you would help us do that. That we wouldn't tie our pride to getting puffed up. And God, I pray that as we fail, because we know we're going to fail, we won't allow that to make us think that we can never be used by you. That we would seek every single day for that verdict from you and from you alone. That I am valuable. That I am loved. God, I know that that final verdict has been handed down and there is no condemnation to anyone who is in Jesus. Everything that is good has happened in our life because you are in our life. And God, we thank you for the way that you're using me and you're using us as a church. God, I pray that you would help us to continue to go into our community to love recklessly. In Jesus' name.